Thanks for coming out for this last evening that we get to enjoy having Pastor Goodham with us. It's truly been a blessing to have his teaching and meet his family. And we didn't get to see the rest of his family back home, but if they're like his kids he brought, they're wonderful. We'll have a short devotion tonight, and then we'll let Pastor Goodham teach us some more. Pastor Goodham has been blessing us this week with discussions on how we can live out our faith. We are called to love and serve others in all areas of our lives, not just in church settings. He has explained that this is what God calls each of us to do. We as fallen sinners will have failures and come up short at times as we carry out this calling. And at these times, Pastor Goodham has explained that we are to go to God, repent of our sin, and ask for forgiveness that we might return to a right relationship with God. Throughout the Bible, there are examples of people falling short and sinning against fellow men and against God. Probably the most remembered example is King David's sin with Bathsheba. David had been blessed by God his whole life. He was given great power and wisdom in battle, a large kingdom, and more servants and wives than any person could dream of. He also had a very close and special relationship with God. This made it all the harder to see how he could fall so far as to covet and take Bathsheba from her husband Uriah. And to make matters worse, he then had Uriah, who was a very faithful military man of David's, killed in battle. When David finally felt the full weight of his sin and separation from God, he cried out to God for forgiveness, as he wrote in Psalm 51. And I'll read the first 12 verses of Psalm 51. And this is David crying out to God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities." And this is extra familiar now. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with the willing spirit." And as I read this, I just thought that, as Pastor Jason had said, we go about our vocations dealing with people in church and family and home, and when we fall short, which we frequently do, at that point, then we turn and call to God, and this is a great example of how to do that. Let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that like David, we'd be drawn back to you when we sin. Teach us to follow David's example and fully confess our shortcomings and to ask for forgiveness of you, the only one with the power and mercy to truly forgive us. Lord, we would also like to thank you for your servant, Pastor Goodham, who you have sent to teach us this week. Give us open hearts and minds for what you have for us tonight, and also grant safe travel back to Minneapolis for Pastor and his son Noah and daughter Grace tomorrow. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
All right. I want to say thank you as well for having me out this week. I've had a lot of fun. I really enjoy doing this. It allows me, I think I mentioned last night, it allows me to teach in a different way than I can at my own church, where I have regular weekly lessons and installments, and it helps me to think about things in a different way. And I want to thank you for your hospitality. I know my kids have had a lot of fun, and it's good to see some old friends and make some new friends. So I've had a blast. Thank you. At the end of these meetings, when I do them, I'm always a little bit stunned that you guys aren't sick of me yet, but that's good. Also means I probably should question your judgment just a little bit, right? But we're going to wrap things up. We're going to do a review just to make sure we're all on the same page, and then we're going to cover a subject so broad it's impossible to speak about specifically, so great. All right, but let's lead into that. First of all, we have our three terms we need to define. What's justification? Being declared righteous. Good. All right, what's sanctification? Being set apart, being made more holy. And how does that happen? Repentance. Good. Finally, what's righteousness? Being rightly oriented. We can be rightly oriented to God, and we can be rightly oriented to our neighbors. And then on Monday night, we talked about our vocation in the family. One area I wanted to review. As parents, what is our primary vocational responsibility? To pass the faith on to our kids. Instruction, catechization. Very good. And then last night, we talked about vocation in the church, and you guys answered the question, why do we go to church? To have our sins forgiven. Everything else that we think we do in church happens, but we go to church so that we can have our sins forgiven because we can't get that anywhere else. And so tonight we're going to put it all together, and I want you to think about these three estates this way so it kind of helps you focus on it. We have this middle circle here, and that's the family. There's a finite amount of vocational activity that goes on in the family because there's only so many familial relationships we have. We have spouse, parent, child, sibling, and then extended family. And in turn, we talked about on Monday night, we talked about how each one of those vocations has a primary focus. As spouses, our focus to love our neighbor is through faithfulness and honor and sacrifice. We talked about parents, our responsibility is to pass on the faith to our children. Children, our responsibility is obedience. And siblings, our responsibility is forgiveness. Right, good. And so then we added here, because family is the basis for the other two estates, we'll draw a bigger circle, and this is what we talked about last night, right? This is the church. And what we saw is as we move away from the center, the family unit, the vocation starts to expand. There's many more vocational responsibilities and opportunities we have to love our neighbor in the church, right? The discussion goes on and on. You have pastor and laity and pastor. You have church leadership and church membership, and you even have the responsibility in the church of Christians to non-Christians. And the way we love our neighbors is it expands rapidly. There's many ways for you as a church to love Pastor Sperry, and there's many ways for Pastor Sperry to love you, and so on and so forth. It grows, and it grows, and it grows. And so today, it gets bigger still. Nice circle. Society. If I wanted to go until 8:30 tonight just naming different vocations, we could. We would not exhaust the possibilities we have in society. We probably wouldn't even exhaust the categories of vocation. You talk about vocation in education and the responsibilities of students to teachers and teachers to students and principals and so on and so forth. You have commerce, the workforce. And there you have relationships with bosses and employees and customers and suppliers. There is where we talk about the ethics of business. The question about capitalism versus socialism is a vocational question. Because in the end, we're talking about how we love our neighbor. And what we see in society as far as commerce is concerned is that when capitalism falls into greed, we stop loving our neighbor. And we see with socialism, when socialism falls into greed, we stop loving our neighbor. And it looks like that. And we could go round and round and round. We really wanted to open up a can of worms, and we'll do that a little bit later. We could talk about politics. Oh, yeah. Politics is vocation. How do you, the citizen, love your neighbor? How do you, the voter, love your neighbor? How do you, the civil servant, if you hold an elected position, even here in Beulah, mayor, city council, school board, whatever it might be, those political discussions, how do I love my neighbor? When it comes to the votes themselves, how do we love the neighbor? Christians more or less get it when we talk about abortion. As Christians, we have no idea what to do when it comes to school referendums or anything else. Did I hear correctly? North Dakota's putting the legalization of marijuana on the ballot this year? Is that what I heard? That's a vocational question. How do you best love your neighbor, and how does that inform your vote? Vast majority of people in this country vote based on if there's an R or a D in parentheses behind the name, and whatever that person with an R or a D says about a specific issue. But it goes to vocation. It goes to those responsibilities. We can go and talk about vocation in our communities. How do I love my literal next door neighbor who refuses to mow his lawn? How do I love my neighbor, the construction worker who paves the roads for me? All of this gets built into it, and the circles expand and expand and expand. And the key here isn't the specifics. We could drum up, again, endless hypothetical situations and talk about how we might love our neighbor. It would be impossible for us to answer because even in a hypothetical situation, we don't have all the details of real life. But what the key is now, as the circle, as the ripples have gone so far out that we're dealing in generalities, is that vocation teaches us two things. The first one we've covered several times. Vocation teaches us who to love. Who do we love? Our neighbor. Who's my neighbor? We start to find that. We have a hierarchy of responsibility. You will love your neighbor who is your spouse before you love your neighbor who lives next door to you. That's one way to figure it out. But vocation also teaches us how to love. Right? Vocation, first of all, teaches us who to love because it gives us a neighbor. But then vocation teaches us how to love. And that's where this starts to help. And I'm going to give you some examples I want you to consider. I might get some chuckles, but it's real. If you love your boss like you love your spouse, you've committed adultery. Right? Okay. If you love your child like your surgeon loves you, you're probably a murderer. None of us are going to remove a pancreas from any of our children. Disaster happens, unless you happen to be a surgeon. But you get the point. If you love your Muslim cab driver when you're on vacation, like you love your pastor, you're going to end up a heretic. Vocation teaches us who to love, but it also teaches us how to love, because it orders our priorities. Which sphere is your neighbor falling in? And what's the order of importance when you interact with that neighbor in love? Okay? We love our spouses first, right? Absolutely. But if we're looking out our window at dinner time and see our neighbor collapse from a heart attack in his driveway, what do we do? Help our neighbor. Call for help. If you know CPR, get out there and do the help. Do you know how many people are paralyzed to help another person in this country in need? Absolutely paralyzed. 3 years ago, I was at my local bank in Golden Valley, Minnesota, not North Dakota. It's a little bit bigger. And the man who was standing in front of me in line collapsed, went completely limp. Right in front of me in line. Every other person within whatever radius we were at, and there was probably 20 of us, froze. So I looked, and I started doing CPR. The last time I was trained in CPR, I was a junior in high school. It was 1997. But you had to do something. It was astounding to me how unwilling and unable people are to help their neighbor.
But one of the things with that also is there's the bystander effect that happens. I've heard about that, where it's basically when you have a lot of people around, it kind of decreases the responsibility. So everyone basically goes, someone else can take care of it.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And what I'm saying is that vocationally speaking, that should never, ever happen. Now, it is true that some in the world are natural leaders and some are not. I'm gonna relay a parallel situation, but it worked out differently. It was in my church in South Minneapolis, and there was a seminarian who was attending our church regularly, and he was preaching for me while I was on vacation. And his parents were in town to see him preach. Now, his dad had been diagnosed with cancer and was receiving treatment, and you know, unfortunately, his dad died a couple weeks ago. But this was three, four years ago. And the seminarian was getting ready to preach, and we had a Bible school singing team at our church that week at the same time, and it was the women's ensemble. So there's like 14 Bible school ladies in the front of my church, and the seminarian was behind them, sitting up where the pastor normally sits in the front, and he couldn't see what happens, and his dad had begun to sweat and got up and was pacing in our narthex, and he collapsed. Now, a bunch of things happened that were absolutely unbelievable. First of all, the ladies kept singing. And that was a gift from God, because then we didn't have panic. They didn't know what else to do, so they kept singing.
Dad, what?
Well, whatever. It's always the pastor's kid. Always. The mixed ensemble. We had three nurses in our congregation who immediately sprang to action and surrounded this man. And they directed someone to call 911 and get the ambulance. The three of them were treating him medically immediately, and they were barking instructions to me. Not something I'm used to, but I was grateful for it because it lent clarity to the situation. Immediately, I was going up front to tell Alex that he needed to go back and be with his dad because we didn't know what was going on. The same time, the mixed ensemble kept singing. And so the way it works is our church is this old building, and it has access to the basement in the front of the church and all the way to the back of the church. And so while the ladies kept singing and not everyone knew what was going on, I went, ran down to the basement, all the way the length of the church, ran up the stairs into my office, grabbed an old sermon, and I was ready to preach. And Alex went off with his dad to the hospital, and his dad was fine that day. I don't even remember what the diagnosis was. But that's vocation in action. Everyone did their part. Everyone loved their neighbor. Now, vocation in action very often isn't anywhere near that dramatic. But vocation is action. How do I love my neighbor? We talked about it last night in the church. If you, right now, don't know who's suffering in your church, you're not doing your job as a neighbor in the church. And in a small town like Beulah, the principle applies. If you, right now, don't know who's suffering in your community, you're not doing your job as a citizen. But what we do is we isolate ourselves and we insulate ourselves so that we are so focused on what is going on inside the four walls of our own home, which, again, is our primary vocation, that we've missed what happens in the rest of the world. And instead of interacting with our neighbors, we interact with digital representations of actual humans online. And instead of thinking about the issues our own, we turn on the TV to our favorite news channel, let someone else tell us how we should think about them. What can a person at a TV studio in Atlanta or Washington, D.C. or New York or Bismarck tell us about loving our neighbor? Very little. Can they relay principles? But is the truth going to be applied in different situations in our lives? Absolutely. 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 In vocation, the circle expands and keeps expanding. In the modern American model, the circle keeps shrinking until it ultimately vanishes. The neighborhood my church is in South Minneapolis, is one of those old, our streets have been laid out since the early 1900s in South Minneapolis. We have old houses, we have old streets, and in Minneapolis they are trying to artificially cultivate this concept of neighborhood or community. And so there's just been a ton of young families moving into the neighborhood. And in fact, one of the things I've been told by people is occasionally we'll have a rummage sale at our church. We'll have people donate things they want to get rid of and we'll sell them at the church and raise money for a local food shelf or the local women's shelter or something like that. That's what we do. And I have people from 2 and 3 blocks away from our church that had no idea our church was there. Now, part of that's on us. We want to advertise and we want to be in the community. But in Minneapolis, we have limited options to do that. The other thing is, no one knows we're there, but they all love that we're there when they find us because we, the church building, complete this facade of neighborhood. We have a nice, quaint, little white church on the corner. And they walk by and go, oh, there's the church. But if I take time in the summer and walk around on my lunch break, up and down the blocks, and people are walking their dogs, people are walking their kids in the strollers, they're out, it's the trees are mature, the wind blows nicely, it's great. Not a single person will make eye contact with me. Not a single one. And it's remarkable. And I'm as introverted as they come. We talked about this too. I don't like to be in situations where I have to deal with crowds of people. especially people I don't know. But I do recognize that if we're going to be helpful, we have to be available. And what's happening in America, and it's easy to blame social media, so I'll go there, but in every other area, our circles are shrinking. And not only are they shrinking, they're vanishing. So I'll pose you a question, because you are all part of this community in Beulah or the surrounding communities. And I'll ask you this. What percentage of the community did the average resident of Beulah in 1950 know? You think about all the residents of the town. If you lived here in 1950, how many of those residents were recognizable and accessible? About 80, 90%. There's probably only a handful of people in all the town you weren't familiar with, at least, you know them by face or know what they did in the community. There's the mechanic. We got here, there's the dentist. There's the doctor's house, things like that, right? Okay, 2018, what percentage of this community do you know? Five? Very little. Yeah, well, if you live in the country, from my perspective as an introvert, it's great because you don't have to interact with anyone outside of your job. Especially if you have one of those grocery delivery services. I don't know if they do that out there. That's all the rage in Minneapolis, is we have grocery delivery services now. But here's the question. As we start to rewind from society, Prince of Peace Lutheran Church, how are you going to have an impact in this community if you only have access to 5% of people in Beulah? And we wind to the next step. What is going to happen to your family in the immediate and in the future if no one knows you to help you when you're in crisis and when your kids go to college? And they have no idea of community. And it's been the case for the last probably since the 60s, that the kids go to college and they move away from home and they move somewhere else in the country, and that's great. But what happens is, as the kids do that, they don't know how to engage in community. There's this massive movement in the church right now, and if you do any research on church growth, one of the major movements that is out there is, how do we create community? It talks about, how do we create a community? The ridiculous thing from my point of view is that the communities already exist and we're doing nothing with them. If you fell into the trap here at Prince of Peace, how do we create a community? What you're doing is you're ignoring the community that is Prince of Peace Lutheran Church. Every member here, every regular attendee here, is a part of the community. And if you're trying to create something artificial, it's going to fail. Beulah, North Dakota, is a community. You don't have to create a new one. You just have to use the one you have. Vocation expands the circle and gives you neighbors to love. Anti-vocation, selfishness, self-centeredness, shrinks the circles and then eliminates them altogether. Are there any questions with that? We're going to do a kind of a sea change here. So I want to make sure that there isn't anybody chewing on something.
Becoming more self-centered, where you go to the southern parts of the country that are more family oriented, do more things as a group.
And there's something to that. Different parts of the country have different values and things like that. There's something to that. But do you know how easy it is to change the culture? Incredibly easy to change the culture. Incredibly easy to change the culture. You know how to change the culture? Just start doing something. It'll change. That's how it works. Show kindness. Love your neighbor. Vocation is the answer to the culture war because the culture is malleable. It's pliable. It's influenceable. It doesn't take much. And we as the church are talking all the time about culture, and we have the power in the church with the Word of God to change the culture. All we have to do is something. Something. Okay, so where do we go with this knowledge, with this message in the church? We have vocation in the family, we have vocation in the church, we have vocation in society, but now I'm asking, what does the church do with that information? We're outside of the vocation of the church, and we're talking about how the church handles vocation. This is going to be the most obvious statement I've made all week, but we'll run with it. There's a right way to handle this and a wrong way to handle this. Okay? If you see problems in politics, what's the wrong way for the church to handle that? Well, complain. Always the wrong way to handle anything. Okay, so complaining, whining. And actually, we can even build on that, to act defeated. Okay? To act defeated. We'll build on this principle with that. That's a good point. Remember when we talked yesterday about the institution of the church? Okay? Matthew 16, 13 through 19, Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock, that confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." That's the institution of the church. Do you know what Jesus teaches with the institution of the church? The church does not die. The church cannot die. What that means is politically or societally or civically or how you want to look at it, there is no single thing or combination of things that can conspire together to kill the church. When it comes to voting, if Christians don't vote a certain way, you know what impact that's going to have on the church? Zero. Because the church does not die. Now, let's rewind a second. Could Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Beulah, North Dakota, die? Could it cease to exist? How many of you are familiar with a church that's shut its doors, that no longer exists? Okay, happens all the time. But the capital C church must go on. It does not die and it does not lose. So, one of the worst things the church can do as it encounters vocation in society is to whine like it's defeated. Okay, what other wrong ways can the church handle vocation in society? Do nothing. So the church can isolate itself from society and shutter its doors. That is anti everything in Scripture. You know when the church was doing that at its height? During the Reformation. Okay. Do you know how monasticism started? Monasticism started because people wanted to remove themselves from temptation so that they would feel more spiritual. And so people started to withdraw from society. And then people started to notice that those people kind of looked holy. And so other people started doing it. And eventually, monastics, the monks and the nuns were living in walled castles away from the communities. And what they were doing is that they were eliminating neighbors to love. If the church withdraws from society, it cannot love its neighbor. Okay. Anyone in here familiar with the Benedict option? Anyone come across that or read that? It's worth checking out. It's a conservative Greek Orthodox journalist by the name of Rod Dreher. He's from Louisiana. He wrote this article called The Benedict Option, not Benedict Arnold. First time I heard about it, I was like, why would any religious journalist be advocating that we betray our government? That's not where he's going. Talking about Saint Benedict, who was a monk. Now, Rod Dreher in The Benedict Option is not advocating that we remove the church from society, but he is advocating that the church construct tight Christian communities and take back some things that are ours to begin with, like educating our children. Now, you can enter a billion times into the debate of public school versus homeschool. There's never going to be a winning answer to that. But in the middle is the church educating her children. Theologically, and when this country was settled, who was in charge of the education of the children? The church. We Lutherans have an amazing history of the parochial school. I think we ought to consider moving back to that for the purpose of educating our children. But as far as shuttering our doors and withdrawing from society, we can't love our neighbor. That's not an option. Okay, what's another poor way the church can handle vocation in society for her members? Bingo. Bingo. Using its influence to bend the government into protecting the church. Okay? One of the most recent notions, most recent events in history is what I refer to as American patriotic Christianity. And what it boils down to is that God's on the side of the Republicans. It started in, 1978 with the formation of the religious right. And there have been pastors all over the country consistently telling their people who to vote for, to the extent that by the time 1990 came around, and I told you I pick on the 90s all the time, to the extent that 1990 came around, a vast majority of Christian voters believed they could only vote for Republicans. Okay? Now, is it okay to believe that Republican principles are in line with Christian principles? I have no problem with that. In fact, I think more often than not, we're forced to that conclusion because the Republicans as a party are the only ones that have made a stand against abortion. Many Christians are single-issue voters for that reason. But where do we stand today? If we take an honest assessment, and all I'm asking is an honest assessment, are we as the church comfortable with where the Republican Party is? And are we as the church supposed to be satisfied with getting our protection from the government? Here's the deal. If the Democrats get in charge and they erase all of our Christian liberties and they make it illegal to preach a gospel, word-centered sermon, what does the church do? The church preaches. Right? The church marches forward. And in fact, for every time someone in the last 20 years has considered that the church in America is persecuted, I think what the church in America really needs right now is some persecution. You have a comfortable person from the Midwest complaining about how the church is treated by the government. Tell that to a Christian who lives in Iraq right now about how the church is persecuted. That Christian in Iraq going to have any sympathy at all? Probably because they're a Christian. But you see what I'm getting at? The church has tried to use politics to protect itself. What do we have to worry about being protected from? The church does not die. It cannot die. It will not die. If it dies, God's a liar and everything's a joke. So what does the church do? How does the church address these manifold issues? We've got politics as only part of a problem. How do we address issues in society? How do we address issues in education? How do we address issues in our immediate communities? And this is what we end up talking about. Two kingdoms. And this is where we get back to our theological center and where we're going to wrap things up. We've talked every night about how vocation leads us to a gospel image. Remember that as we think about vocation in the family, we're reminded that God is our father and God is our brother and God is our bridegroom. We remember, as we think about vocation in the church, that God has given the church everything to convince us that our sins are forgiven. The liturgy, the pastor, everything. The Word of God points us to Jesus Christ, where we find the forgiveness of sins. As we think about the church's existence in society and each one of our members interacting in their spheres of vocation, what we're directed back to is the two kingdoms, and what the two kingdoms points us to is the sovereignty of God. What's the sovereignty of God? He's number one. It looks like this. God is in charge. Okay? God is in charge. And God is never not in charge. So, when Barack Obama is sitting in the White House as President of the United States, guess what? God's in charge. That didn't happen outside of his control. God was not for 8 years scrambling his angels in heaven in a panic trying to figure out what to do in America because Barack Obama was in the Oval Office. No matter what you thought about Barack Obama. Now that Donald Trump is our president, guess what? God is in charge. God is in charge. No matter what you think of Donald Trump, if you're for him, if you're against him, if you tolerate him, whatever the case might be, God is in charge. And for the Christian, that message is always good news. God is in charge. What's so interesting, if you want to flip it, I won't be quoting from it. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, Paul writes this short, concise treatise on how we handle government. And basically, it boils down to obey and respect your government. You want to know what the amazing thing about that passage is? We have any world history buffs here? A little bit, maybe? No? Anybody know when Paul wrote wrote the book of Romans in the early 60s AD, who was the ruler of the Roman Empire? Anybody? Noah, you know, put your hand down. Nero. Anybody know anything about Nero? He's cruel. He's terrible. Legitimately crazy. Okay? If you made a short list of the worst humans that have ever walked the planet for all time, Nero's easily in the top five. Nero is the ruler of the known world when Paul writes Romans 13, 1 through 7. When he tells us to submit to the authorities. When he tells us to respect the authorities. If you skip ahead to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he tells us to pray for our authorities, Nero is on the throne. Want to know something that Nero did? Most people think he burned down Rome as a distraction. I don't know that you can prove it. But when Rome burned, Nero was taking a lot of heat in the Roman Empire. And so he started the first systematic persecution of Christians. He blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. And as retaliation, he would root out Christians living in Rome. He would imprison them. He would cover them with tar and light them on fire to illuminate his garden parties in the palace. That is not an exaggeration. Nero is likely the one, if you believe church history and tradition, that beheaded the Apostle Paul at his command. Nero is likely the one who allowed the Apostle Peter to be crucified upside down. This is Nero. What does Paul say in Romans 13? Respect your authorities. Honor your authorities. And obey your authorities. Do you know why he can say that? Because Nero is not on the throne. God. And even if Paul should lose his life for the faith, and he very likely did, what happens? Eternity. Way better. That's what life in the world should look like for a Christian. Guess what? Barack Obama wasn't Nero. No matter what you think of him, Donald Trump, also not Nero. Neither was Bill Clinton, either one of the George Bushes, Ronald Reagan, Jimmy Carter, Gerald Ford, and all the way back. I read a study when I was in high school writing a paper, and I found a book. And it was a survey, and it was a top five list. In one of the questions, there's two questions presented to people in succession. Do you believe in the existence of the Antichrist? Yes. Who do you think the Antichrist is? And for a period of 30 years, one of the top two vote getters was always the seated president. We put way too much stock in who is running our country. We put way too much trust in our authorities. Two Kingdoms says God is in charge. And now I'm going to explain Two Kingdoms. Got a line right down the middle. You got a person who lives on the line. Over here, you've got the right-hand kingdom. And over here, you've got the left-hand kingdom. Both kingdoms, God rules, but he rules in different ways. The kingdom on the right is the church. Okay? The kingdom on the right is the church. The kingdom on the left is society. Before I start going down the list, clarify again, God is in charge of both. The Christian simultaneously lives in both. As a Christian, you are right now a member of the church, God's eternal kingdom. And as a Christian right now, you are living in the here and now in Beulah, North Dakota, a place that has a zip code and an area code and addresses and everything. And God is in charge. And God wants you to interact with both kingdoms all the time, but there are different ways this operates. The kingdom on the left deals with relationships between creatures. The kingdom on the right, relationship with the Creator. Now, if you're paying attention on Sunday, what are the only two words we have to describe a relationship with God? No. No. Both have an R sound. Wrath and reconciliation. When it comes to living in the church, you're either saved or you're not. You either have a future to look forward to in hell, or you have a future to look forward to in heaven. You aren't partially saved. God doesn't love you more one day and love you less the next day based on what you did or didn't do. You're either in or you're out. But a relationship between creatures, what does that look like? It's a big old mess. It's constantly in flux. One day you're good with someone, the next day they're angry at you. One day someone's in your life, the next day they're moving to Oregon. It's constantly in flux. Husbands, one day your wife really, really likes you, the next day your wife is blaming you for something you did in her dream. Right? That's actually happened. Okay. Relationships. They're about both, but that vertical relationship is only ever what God has done through us in Jesus Christ. What's the horizontal relationship? With each other. That's vocation. We're starting to get an aha now. Okay, so it's the relationships. In the left-hand kingdom, the government is the responsible institution. The right-hand kingdom, and I already got it on the board, the church. This is the fourth commandment, right? How each of these are derived from the family. In society, God holds governments accountable. Don't believe me? Read the Old Testament. Who does God call into account over and over and over? King and country. In the church, who's the responsible institution? Or in the church, it's the church, in the kingdom on the right. How does God hold the church accountable? Preach the gospel or else. When the children of Israel, as the children of God, when the Levites walked away from the faith, God punished and he judged. Okay? We're talking about the responsible institution. We're going to start to add detail now. From the government, we have civil servants. In the church, we have servants of the word. Okay? Who are the civil servants accountable to? The electorate, right? People who vote them into office, the people who appoint them, whatever. Who are the servants of the word accountable to? God and in the church. Your pastor is accountable to you. Because if he's not doing his job, he's damaging your faith. Your civil servants are accountable to you because if they're not doing their job, they're damaging your livelihood. Okay, civil servants. In the kingdom on the left, you have the power of the sword. What's the power of the sword? War, the rule of law. Guess what? The police officer who camps out on the hill over there every morning, right when it turns to 25 miles per hour, which seems to me to be particularly cruel, and he pulls you over and gives you a speeding ticket, he's using the power of the sword to maintain law. Why? What's his job? To uphold the laws because it's better for his neighbors. When there's order in society, everyone is safer, which is why we have militaries, which is why I can't fall in line with a pacifist, because simply letting an enemy evade your territory is not loving your neighbor. The left-hand kingdom in society has the power of the sword. What about the right-hand kingdom? Power of the word. Just get rid of the S. What's the power of the word look like? The gospel, love your neighbor. When there's a problem for the church to address, what does the church do first? It preaches. Not exclusively, but the church preaches. If there's sin in society and sin in the church, what does the church do? It preaches, calls people to repentance. When there's brokenness and hurt in society, what does the church do? It preaches and it applies the gospel. That's the power of the word. Okay? Here's the next one. Kingdom on the left is interested in ethics. What are ethics? Laws, morals, values. Ethics is simply the science of trying to figure out what to do in any situation. Okay? Ethics can be voting. Ethics can be education. Ethics is working together to solve a problem in society. Is it ethical, you North Dakotans are being asked, and I can't believe marijuana's on the ballot in North Dakota before Minnesota. I don't get that at all because my state is so screwed up. But anyway, is it ethical to legalize marijuana? You're all being asked to answer that question as the electorate. And that's the discussion that needs to happen. Okay? When ethics get confusing. You want to talk about legalized marijuana, you also need to talk about medical marijuana. Has it? All right. Yeah, well, that figures. But there's all sorts of things going on with that. In the church, we don't have ethics. In the church, we have the means of grace. In the church, we apply God's word. The means of grace in the Lutheran church, there are three. The word of God, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And it's how God applies his grace to people for their healing, for their forgiveness. In the left-hand kingdom, we can talk about ethics. We can talk about what's right and wrong. In the right-hand kingdom, we talk about forgiveness. We talk about eternity. In the left-hand kingdom, if we have any police officers here, the left-hand kingdom preserves and protects. Left-hand kingdom is always concerned about keeping and restoring order. I went to the Historical Society today, and one of my my fun things to research, because I'm a North Dakotan by birth, is the zip to zap. My grandpa was a police officer, and I think he had to deal with that because he was one of the head sergeants at the University of North Dakota. And so the zip to zap, you know, from the two colleges and all that sort of thing. I had fun with that. What did the government do with the zip to zap? Well, panicked, okay. That's ethics. Sent the National Guard in to zap North Dakota to stop the rioting college students who, for some reason, didn't know ahead of time that in North Dakota it gets cold during the spring. Whatever, right? Preserves and protects. The bonfires, the broken windows, the shouting and rioting college students are a threat to order. And when order collapses, what happens to our neighbors? They're harmed. They're in danger. Okay? The left-hand kingdom preserves and protects. Yep, I think so. Probably not going to go to that. But I am interested in hearing about it. Last one was in 99, is that right? Something like that? Sorry, this is 50 now next year. Another zip to zap. The right-hand kingdom redeems and restores. Here's the thing, in the church, people say you can't preach the law, can't make people feel guilty about their sins. Just preach the gospel. Just tell them that God loves them. Why do we preach the law in the church? So you can be redeemed, so you repent, so you're reconciled. Every time you accuse someone of sin in the church, it's so that they might repent and be restored in their relationship to you and to the church. Every single time. The reason why the church condemns the homosexual, gay, LGBTQ movement isn't simply because God arbitrarily said that's wrong. It's because rejecting God's order severs their fellowship from God, and we want reconciliation. We want to see people brought back into the church and comforted that God has taken everything they need for eternity and given it to them in Jesus Christ. And it also means that here at Prince of Peace and in all other churches, when a member is living in an unrepentant, open sin, you need to take action so that they can be restored and reconciled. And it always ends up with the gospel. Preserve and protect, and you might even add punish. But you're starting with and finishing with the gospel in the kingdom on the right. Kingdom on the left is concerned about justice. Again, law and order. Kingdom on the right, justification. When you hear the phrase, "that's not fair," in church, simply remind the person that the least fair thing of all happened when Jesus took his place on the cross. But God counts it legally. In society, we are concerned about the oppressed, and we're concerned about the poor, and we're concerned about minority groups, and I'm not talking just about skin color or ethnicity. We're concerned about all groups that are smaller in society getting a say in society and not being discounted. That's kingdom on the left. In the kingdom on the right, we want to deliver the grace of God that is also the justice of God. One of the most amazing statements in the Bible is Romans 3:26, where God says, all of this he's done in Jesus Christ was so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Is it fair that the Son of God took your place and took the punishment you deserved and allowed himself to be nailed to the cross? Is it fair? No. But God, in his mercy, made it just. It counts, and it can't ever be taken away. That's how the church operates. Church is concerned with justification. The goal of the kingdom on the left, there goes my brain again, hold on. The goal on the kingdom on the left is right functioning. Of creation. Law and order. When order breaks down, your neighbor is harmed. We've said it multiple times. Goal on the kingdom of the right. Restoration of creation. Why do we have hurricanes? Anyone know? Sin. No. Well, scientifically, it's also true. Because of sin. Why do we have tornadoes? Sin. Why do we have layoffs at power plants? So, sin. Okay? Anything that causes suffering in this world happens because of sin. Hurricanes happen not because God is directly punishing whatever cities in the path of the hurricane, but hurricanes happen because all of creation is suffering the consequences of our sin. The promise of God when Christ returns is that creation is restored. Fully functioning. This is the blessing of being in the church, by the way. When you think about eternity, you need to stop thinking about heaven. Like, I have a professor in one of my preaching classes that I've been taking that yelled at us over our online class, and he said, stop preaching about heaven! You know why? Heaven is an eternity. What we know about heaven from the Bible is very little. Heaven is the place where people go who die right now. But when Jesus comes back, what happens? New heaven and new earth. Creation is restored. You get your bodies back. Without pain, without disease, without illness. Do you know why the church does funerals? And I'm a massive advocate. I am a massive advocate of calling them funerals and not calling them memorial services and not calling them celebrations of life. Do you know why the church does funerals? The resurrection. In the church, that dead body up front is going to be alive again someday because death has been defeated. The church needs to stop pretending death doesn't exist because death is no longer a threat anymore. But in America especially, we've been trying to dull the pain of death for decades. We don't say someone died, we say someone passed away. We can acknowledge they died. It hurts. It's okay to mourn. But the promise of God, because the tomb in Israel right now is still empty, is that everyone's going to be raised to life again. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. No more pain, no more tears, no more illness, no more crying. You get your body back with no problems, and you get to live in a restored creation that's not out to kill you. That is an eternity worth celebrating. The church talks about the restoration of creation. Okay? In the kingdom on the left, we work towards peace. If we're doing things correctly, and it happens so very little with humans, why is there war? Well, there's sin. Yeah, but if we're doing things correctly, why do we have war? So that there might be peace. We don't do war anymore to conquer new lands. We defend ourselves so that there might be peace. The kingdom on the left, rightly functioning, is always working towards peace. The kingdom on the right, guess what? Delivers peace. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We in the church get peace wrong. Peace, especially for Norwegians, means absence of conflict. That's not what peace is. Peace is restoration of a right functioning relationship. What the church needs to proclaim is peace with God, because outside of the church there is no peace. We are counted by God Himself, because we are sinners, as His enemy. Romans 5:10. While we were still enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Colossians 1, somewhere in there. You were once alienated and hostile in mind to God. The church delivers peace. How? Through the gospel, through the blood of Christ. You have peace. That's the goal. This is what the two kingdoms look like. That's your life on a whiteboard. You are simultaneously living in the church that gives you all these benefits, and you are simultaneously living in society that has all these challenges. Now, what do we do about it? We're right smack in the middle in this cosmic tug of war. What we're looking for is not separation. If you would have dropped Luther into the 21st century and told him about the separation of church and state, his head would have exploded. That's not how it works. The two kingdoms, we need these two principles. I'm out of board space, so you're just going to have to retain them. We need distinction without divorce. That means these two kingdoms need to be continually coming into contact with each other without confusing their roles. And we need cooperation without confusion. Distinction without divorce, cooperation without confusion. What does that mean for the Christian living in the two kingdoms? Is that when either side is not doing its job, we need to say something. That means the church has a message for society apart from the gospel. The church should absolutely be preaching about abortion. Correct? Amen. When the church or when the state starts to strip our freedoms away, and it will, the church should absolutely have something to say about religious freedom. correct? Why? Because when there's religious freedom, kingdom on the left functions better. But guess what? If the church is sticking its nose in places that aren't its business, what should society do? Say, go be the church. That's how it works. When the church sees injustice, what has the church done? It has worked for justice. It has had care programs for the poor. It has made hospitals. All of those things. When we as citizens see that a pastor is preaching about the anointedness of a certain politician, what ought we to do? We should call those pastors to account. Because the pastor preaches the gospel. That's what your Christian life looks like. This is how vocation works itself out. Vocation teaches us who to love, and it teaches us how to love. It shows us where to love. And it shows us what to do when we love. That's vocation. And so you look up, and it goes back to what we started at the very beginning. Your Christian life is described by two concepts and only two concepts. Assurance of salvation. That's this side. And vocation. That's this side. And without the assurance of salvation, you're not going to love your neighbor. You're going to be in competition with your neighbor. So as I close and open up for questions, again, the appeal is, if right now you don't know where you go when you die, if you do not know that right now, talk to somebody. Because if you can't state confidently that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and if you can't state confidently that eternity with God forever is yours, your everyday life is going to be an absolute mess. It's going to be upside down and backwards, and it's going to pull you in directions you don't want to go, and it's going to break you, and it's going to chew you up, and it's going to spit you out. But if you have that assurance, if you have that certainty and that comfort, life is going to still do all of those things. Life is going to hurt. It's going to deal you a bad hand. But you know where your eternity is. You know where your answers are. You know where your comfort is. And that is so much better, because then you're free. Just go out and love your neighbor. And if your neighbor harms you, go out and love them. And if you harm your neighbor, go repent and then go love them. Assurance of salvation and vocation in the two kingdoms. Any questions? Oh, boy. Yes. My favorite book in the Bible usually ends up whatever I'm studying at the moment.
Overall.
No pressure. Good heavens. Revelation. Book of Revelation is my favorite book in the Bible. There's no better book in all of Scripture that delivers Jesus Christ than the book of Revelation. Yep. For the non-Christian, I would try really hard to not have them read the book of Revelation before they read a few other things. I'd start them on the book of John. Yeah, I love the book of Revelation. love the way it's constantly pointing me to Jesus. Anyone else? Job, that's an interesting start. Your first exposure to God is that, hey, Satan, take everything away from him. Let's see what he does. Yep, sovereignty of God, and the sovereignty of God is always good news for a Christian. Yep.
Bringing in the gift to Caesar, what belongs to Caesar, give to God, what belongs to God. Mm-hmm. How do you tie that in with the submission to authorities? Or yeah. What's a modern day example of that?
Okay, and so this is probably where we start talking about civil disobedience, right? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, God what is God's. Jesus wants you to pay taxes or something like that. What happens when the government starts forbidding us to be Christians? It's going to happen within 20 years. That's my prediction and my guarantee. What happens when our government starts forbidding Christians to be Christians? What do we do?
Disobey.
We disobey. And then what do? You're right. Then what do?
Keep
we keep preaching, and then we accept the consequences. Okay? That's what civil disobedience looks like. Okay, if I am required, and this seems like it's the most plausible situation in Minneapolis for me anyway, at some point in time, if the state or the city government requires me as a pastor to perform gay marriages, which I cannot do according to Scripture, what do I do? First, I don't do it. Second, when they throw me in jail, I go to jail. Okay? That's what civil disobedience looks like. Now, there's a place for the underground church. There's a place for protecting our Christian children and all of that. But when you are caught and when you are punished, you accept the consequences. You want to know what happens when you accept the consequences? Oh. Yep. When you accept the consequences is that people start coming to Christ. There are examples in history of Christians who are taken to the gladiator arenas. And they held their testimony. And in the cruelty of the old Roman Empire, as the Christians were mauled by the lions or killed by the soldiers or burned at the stake or whatever it was, the people in the stands started crying for mercy. The church grows fastest when the church is persecuted. The church gets lazy and comfortable when the church is not persecuted. So when we render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and Caesar is unreasonable, we say, I must obey God rather than men. And then we accept the consequences. But we also, as Christians, need to realize that there are boundaries to that. If Caesar raises our taxes, we don't get to invoke, I must obey God rather than men. Or, like one of my good friends who woke up late for church one morning and was speeding to get to church late and was pulled over for speeding, and then she said to me when she got to church, it's the cross I must bear. No, that's not what cross-bearing looks like. We don't bring punishment on ourselves. God's going to have plenty of crosses for us to bear without us acting like idiots. Okay? Civil disobedience, it's coming. But we do it in a Christian way and not in a particularly belligerent way. Any other questions? Blake.
Is there ever time to go for full on rebellion?
Yeah, sure. And if there isn't, and you get caught up in it, you repent. I know people still today that think the United States Revolution was a completely invalid war. In fact, the very first Lutheran pastors thought that in America. But one of the things about this messy side of the board is that there's repentance. There's a Luther quote, and the ELCA loves to use this Luther quote. Luther and his colleague Philip Melanchthon, who was an incredibly timid man. He was so timid he developed stomach problems because he just panicked about making the wrong decision. And he would constantly be talking to Luther or writing Luther about what he should do in any particular situation. Finally, Luther says to him, "Philip, sin boldly." And usually that's where people leave it off, like it's permission from Luther to have us just go out and sin. Well, Luther, the follow-up that quote says, "and then repent boldly." So here's the thing. You're living in the left-hand kingdom. It's a colossal mess. We're going to always try to do what is best. How often do we do what is best? Rarely. Sometimes. Don't give yourself too much credit, kid. But do it. Think about the arrogance of being so paralyzed and unwilling to act because you think you might disrupt the will and plan of God. Can you think about that? God is in charge. And God is always in charge. And so there are times when we do what we think is right, we find out we were wrong, and we do what? We repent. And every time we repent, what happens? God forgives us because the blood of Christ never ever runs out. Now that is different than deliberately sinning. But man, I can't tell you how many times a day I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Do something, because you're not going to thwart God's plans. You're not that important. Other questions? One last thing, because I got caught up in things and forgot to introduce it. If you think this material is mine, bless your heart, it's not. Okay, this is from one of my profs in seminary, or in my graduate studies, and I want to give him credit where credit is due. Unfortunately, our Ambassador Publications does not carry these two books, and I tried to get them ordered ahead of time, and it just didn't work out. If you want to know more about the two kingdoms, and if you want to know about righteousness before your neighbor, the writer, the author's name is Joel Bierman. B-I-E-R-M-A-N-N. And he's got two books out right now. I think he's working on a third. I've had him for a handful of classes. The first one is A Case for Character. And this talks about practicing ethics in the Christian life. What it looks like. It's where we talked about the two different kinds of righteousness. Righteousness before God and righteousness before our neighbor. That's what this book's about. The second one he wrote came out last year is called Holy Citizens, and that's W-H-O-L-L-Y. This chart right up here, this messy version, comes directly out of this book. And when I read it for the first time, I actually was taking this class when I read it. It completely revolutionized the way I preach as a pastor. Because I was terrified to preach about modern topics. My whole thought as a pastor is get to Jesus right away so you don't offend anyone. What he argues is that it is the church's responsibility to address what is going on in society and to put it in perspective because God is in charge and because God has redeemed us. That's what this is about. So if you want to know more about the two kingdoms, and I'll have these sitting out if you want to get the titles up here and know more about Professor Bierman, who is one of my favorite people on the planet. So that's where it comes from. I want to make sure I'm not taking credit for that. Are there any other questions before we pray? All right. If not, thank you again for your time. This has been a delight. I thoroughly enjoyed my time here this week. So did my kids. We had a lot of fun getting to know you. We had a lot of fun interacting with you and in your community. And I love teaching stuff like this. If you ever have any questions about it, find a way to get a hold of me. Pastor Sperry knows how to do it. And I would love to interact with you more on it. But keep thinking about this stuff, because the church has not been thinking about this stuff for a long time, and that's why we're at where we're at. Let's stand and pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you.